Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. The end of the book of Romans, which will be the platform for our Bible study sermon lecture this evening. We're going to talk about the theology and letters of the Apostle Paul. So last time, this morning, we spent an hour or so, even longer, giving an overview of Paul's life and ministry. And so this evening, we're going to follow that up with a brief study of Paul's theology and its importance for the church and the ministry. I know that this will be, to some degree, of an academic nature, but it is of great importance if we patiently and humbly listen. Now, at the end of his great doctrinal letter on Romans, on the righteousness of God, where Paul spells out his God's saving purpose revealed in the gospel, Paul writes in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, a solemn benediction that summarizes the end and purpose of his doctrine and his message. He writes this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now that is a wonderful benediction, a commendation of the truth of the gospel. And Paul says here that his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's truth and grace in fulfillment of the covenant promises revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, the alone way of salvation and blessing to both Jews and Gentiles, so that all the nations might be brought to the full obedience of faith for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And in some ways, that is a summary of Paul's theology, of the gospel that he says he preaches. And that is what we'll be looking at this evening, a brief overview of the theology of the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul stands in Scripture and in history as the greatest influence upon the church and its doctrine, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles, the missionary evangelist of the early church, and the great theologian of the cross and the doctrines of grace. Without the Apostle Paul and the theology of his apostolic letters, of course, there would be no Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Reformation of the Puritan era, and it's important to see, therefore, the significant place that Paul has in Scripture and in church history. As we saw this morning, covering his life and ministry, it was in God's wise and holy providence for the Apostle Paul to achieve so much in his life and ministry, as well as in his letters and theology. And so next to Jesus Christ himself, as I said before, most historians, whether Christian or not, recognize that the Apostle Paul was the most significant figure of ancient history. Not just New Testament history, but of biblical history. The most significant, the most impressive, and the most commanding and controversial above all others in Old Testament and New Testament, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So Paul stands as the great defender of Christ and the gospel, the hero of the book of Acts, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the missionary preacher, and the first theologian, really, of the early church. So much of the history of the early church, the book of Acts, the New Testament scriptures, and all of Christian theology, derive their source and inspiration from Christ speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, through his life and his letters. 14 letters from Romans to the book of Hebrews. From the first of the New Testament epistles to the bridge, the book of Hebrews, which is a bridge from the Paul's epistles to the general epistles. That's of great importance. Martin Luther, therefore, said, "Paul received Christ as in a vision of glory and was then on by God's grace a thunderbolt from heaven upon the world, a life and ministry truly heroic and without equal." John Calvin likewise said that there were no apostles more empowered and more full of the grace of God, as well as none more fully set upon and used by the Lord Jesus Christ to advance his glory. Now, we saw that in his life and ministry, but that is also true in his letters and his theology. And therefore, as we noted before, it should be the desire, the discipline, the devotion of every minister of the gospel and every Christian leader to know the historical details, the heroic events, the spiritual lessons, and the great body of divine truth that is revealed in Scripture about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and to study his letters, his theology. It's important for all Christians to some degree. It's a blessing to their life. The study of Paul's letters and his theology is of great importance to the church, the ministry, the Christian life, all aspects of Christian leadership, as well as for more academic purposes of biblical scholarship and theology and apologetics, and truly the work of revival and reformation in the church. Because in the history of the church, revival and reformation has most often come when there is a revival in the interest of Paul's letters through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we noted before that the source for studying Paul's theology is his 14 apostolic letters, as well as Luke's record of his life and ministry in the book of Acts, which is also of great importance because it includes his evangelistic preaching and his apologetical addresses, which are of significance to his doctrine as well. There's a difference in style and emphasis, of course, between Paul's letters and Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. They are both important to the study of Paul. Sadly, most books on the theology of the Apostle Paul, though, don't even take into consideration the place and importance of his apologetical addresses from the book of Acts, and that's a great problem. Paul was, of course, a great preacher and teacher of the Word of God, and his doctrine flows from his ministry as an apostle and evangelist. He was not a bookish scholar. That's important to remember. And so what Luke records in the book of Acts of Paul's preaching has a greater evangelistic and apologetical emphasis than his letters, being that his sermons are addressed largely to unbelievers, while his letters are written to the churches for the purpose of the godly instruction of saints, of believers in the church, and for the church's reformation. Now, Paul's letters are the centerpiece of New Testament doctrine, one of the primary scriptural sources of all Christian doctrine, and therefore of what we would consider Reformation theology. And so when studying the theology of the Apostle Paul, it is best for Christians just to read Paul, read his letters, as well as to read the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms. Certainly, there are at the same time a number of important truths and lessons to be learned, looking at Paul's life and doctrine from the historical perspective, which is often called biblical theology, and to read books that cover that. And if you want, though, to follow up and really get an understanding of Paul's doctrine, his message, how does it fit with the rest of Scripture and the fundamental truths of systematic theology? Well, there are a number of ways and avenues, but the Apostle Paul was, of course, in many ways, the great a theologian of the apostles, and many of his letters greatly contributed in the history of the church to the formation of sound biblical doctrine. John Chrysostom said, the Apostle Paul is rightly said to be the first and greatest of the apostles as a theologian. For while Peter and John had their genius as preachers and prophets, the Apostle Paul is certainly the great theologian among the apostles. Henry Bullinger likewise said, the vital truths of the Reformation flow from Holy Scripture, but in particular, the writings and doctrine of the Apostle Paul. Now you can see that throughout history. Charles Hodge in the 19th century said, to study Paul is to study the work and theology of Reformation. Notice carefully his use of words. To study Paul is to study the work and theology, not of the Reformation. That is true too, but of Reformation. Paul was really the great Reformed theologian of the early church. That's not to say that the other apostles contradicted. No, but Paul was brilliant and went further than any of the other apostles in expounding on the great truths of the gospel, the doctrines of grace, human depravity, the doctrine of election, and all the things that we know now that are written in books on systematic theology. John Bengel said this: while all of Christ's apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit and used by God to write Scripture, none were so gifted and graced by the Holy Spirit, none so profound and scholarly in their teaching, none so full of diverse heavenly matter, none so learned in all the great points of Christian doctrine, none so passionate in conviction, and none so important for the establishment of sound doctrine in the church. Paul's 14 letters alone and the sacred truth shining out from them are a treasury of divine truth that would by themselves take a lifetime to fully comprehend. That is true. Paul's theology that is taken from his 14 letters from Romans to Hebrews, along with his sermons and apologetical addresses in the book of Acts, they are in many ways the foundation of all Christian doctrine. And therefore, certainly, what you read in the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms, it's in Paul's letters that we have the clearest and most plain declaration in all of Scripture of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, of the nature and attributes of God, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the efficacy of his death and resurrection, of the unity of the covenant of grace, of the doctrines of grace, and all of what we know of as the solas of the Reformation, including justification by faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the biblical doctrine of the church and the ministry, and many important truths regarding the Christian life, as well as the second coming of Christ in glory. Now, all of these are revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Gospels, as well as in the other epistles of James and Peter and John, but not with such clarity as the Apostle Paul. And so this evening I'm going to give an overview, a brief overview of Paul's theology with a few critical and polemical comments about others' attempts to write on the subject. So this is going to be different than just a documentation of the main points of Paul's theology. But that is the last, that is the seventh point. So there are seven things that we want to look at this evening in giving an overview of the theology of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the importance of Paul's theology, the controversy over Paul's theology, the misrepresentations of Paul's theology, the background of Paul's theology, the center of Paul's theology, the sources of Paul's theology in his 14 letters, and then the fundamentals, the basic principles of Paul's doctrine, his theology. So let's look first at the importance. Now, Paul stands as the great defender of Christ and the truth of the gospel, the great hero of the early church, but also, of course, the first theologian. So much of the history of the early church, the book of Acts, and of Christian doctrine itself derives their source and inspiration from Christ speaking to us through Paul, his life and letters. Studying Paul's life and doctrine is therefore of great importance, not only for historical and theological reasons, but for biblical reasons, apologetical reasons, important aspects of the Christian life. As I said, the theology of the Reformation is built on the preaching and the theology of the Apostle Paul, as it is revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Paul's 14 letters from Romans to Hebrews. So we're thinking about this from an historical perspective, how God used the Apostle Paul. Now, all of Paul's letters are scripture. You can speak about biblical doctrine. But we're talking about particularly what Paul's letters teach. And so without a doubt, we can easily infer that the work of Augustine and Luther and Calvin in the Reformation, the Reformers and the Reformed Confessions, the Puritans, the Westminster Standards, by and large, derive their theology from the Apostle Paul and his 14 apostolic letters. And especially the center of which is the glory of God and his saving purposes in Christ and the gospel. And of course, as we know from his great letter to the Romans, So there's always a great need and importance for studying Paul's life and his theology as scripture. Paul's letters are formative in the canon of the New Testament for the formulation of Christian doctrine, for the defense of Holy Scripture, the authority of Holy Scripture and its all-sufficiency, for the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the perfections of God, the doctrines of creation and providence, the relationship between the covenants, the law and the gospel, the person and work of Christ, the plan of salvation, the nature of the atonement, the doctrines of grace, justification by faith alone, which is clearly and most emphatically revealed in Romans and Galatians, and all other aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, marriage and the family, in Ephesians 5, the biblical doctrine of the civil magistrate, Romans 13, the church and the ministry in his pastoral letters, the nature and preaching and teaching, as well as the foundational truths of Christ's second coming in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, before you get to the book of Revelation. And so once again, pretty much all of biblical doctrine is built on the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul and what Christ has revealed to us through him in his letters, in the New Testament scriptures. And as I said, the best and most singular comprehensive overview of Paul's theology can be found in the Westminster Standards. But it is important to look at it from an historical perspective, right? There's also great value, of course, in reading the best commentaries on Paul's letters. Matthew Henry, James Ferguson, John Calvin, or many other book commentaries. I'll give you an example. Charles Hodge on Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Martin Luther, or William Perkins on Galatians, Paul Bain and Thomas Goodwin on Ephesians, Henry Arey on Philippians, John Davenant on Colossians, John Jewell on Thessalonians, Calvin's sermons on the pastoral epistles, which are still incomparable, without a doubt. And of course, the greatest work ever written on any of Paul's epistles, John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. 6 volumes. And as for sermons on Hebrews, there's the great work of William Gouge. These are the best works on Paul and his theology, certainly. Now, there is some profit in reading modern commentaries, especially in understanding the overall structure and purpose of each of Paul's letters, which I've done a lot of work on, but most modern works, tragically, are tainted. Most modern works dealing specifically with Paul's theology are often, I have found, misguided. They're often neo-orthodox, dispensationalist, antinomian, or completely liberal and subversive to the truth. Now, even the best of modern reform works on Paul today, I have found over years of studying, have a slightly distorted view of Paul's doctrine. This is not only the result of the downgrade of doctrine over the last 2 to 3 centuries, the spiritual downgrade in the church, but it's also because so many of those who write about Paul are academics and bookish, and they have no experience as preachers, apologists, or who have suffered persecution for the sake of Christ in the ministry. And it is very clear in their interpretation that they're slanted. And so, in fact, there are hundreds of books written on the life and theology of the Apostle Paul over the last 100 years or 200 years. I mean, hundreds of books. Yet, sadly, most of them are grossly misleading, full of false doctrine and misrepresentations of the truth, or they're just, really, sometimes just utter heresy and trash. Now, most pastors and scholars today who study and write on Paul, tragically, are distorting him, just as Peter warned in 2 Peter 3:16, saying how unlearned and unstable people twist Paul's teaching to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter even warned of this danger that would continue. Now, all of this is to say, though, that the study of Paul's doctrine is of great importance to the church, to the Christian life, to the pursuit of godly reformation. It's important to read Paul's letters, though, from an honest and sincere and humble perspective, considering the great works, the great men before, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, the Reformed Confessions. Because Paul's letters are formative to Christian doctrine. Thomas Watson said, sound doctrine is the framework of a godly and fruitful life. And so while the great truths of sound biblical doctrine and Reformation theology flow from all of Scripture, they certainly flow especially from Paul's letters, from Paul's preaching and his theology. So let's talk about the controversy of Paul's theology. Now, in the past, up until the 19th century, pastors and theologians simply expounded on Paul's letters, right? Especially his letter to the Romans. And then they would just write works on systematic theology, incorporating the rest of Scripture into a body of divinity. That was the classic way. And this is what you have in the Reformed Confessions and works on systematic theology like Calvin's Institutes. They don't talk about Paul in particular. He's just one of the many other apostles who wrote Scripture. And so not until the 19th century did you have in biblical scholarship anything about Paul's theology or John's theology or separate fields of study, which is now biblical theology. The idea of studying Paul's theology as a separate entity was completely foreign, really, to the early church fathers, the reformers, and the Puritans, all the way up to the 19th century, although many of them, as I have quoted, make very powerful observations of Christ's ministry through Paul and how greatly he was used by God. So what is the use and importance of studying the theology of Paul? Right? What's the big deal going on in modern scholarship with the biblical theology movement? Well, in fact, the study of Paul's theology as an academic discipline came about the 19th century as a result of the influence of liberalism, liberal heresy, liberal theology, and their attack on the gospel and the unity of Holy Scripture. The liberals denied the historical truth of the gospel record of Jesus' life and ministry, and his death and resurrection that is recorded by the apostles, and they tried to make Paul out to be the founder of Christianity as some new form of religion, totally displaced from the real Jesus of history. And this kind of ungodly and liberal view of Scripture even continues today. It's the most common view of all Democrats and liberal Republicans. It's widespread. You have to understand, this heretical view of distorting and displacing the historical Jesus and then Paul as the founder of Christianity is a common view of heretics, of all liberal heretics today. And so there are many academic scholars in the world and false teachers in the church who purposely misrepresent Paul's doctrine and preaching on many important subjects. And you know what they say, Jesus never taught that, Jesus never taught that. Well, that was Paul and he changed Christianity. That is still common, widespread, not only in liberal churches, but even in the broad evangelical world today. And so they totally mutilate Scripture doctrine on every aspect of divine truth. Now, in an attempt to answer these false and ungodly views of liberal theology, there have been numerous biblical scholars who since then try, therefore, to argue in the defense of Paul, his life and ministry, and to explain his theology in relationship to the rest of Scripture, to the Old Testament, as well as to the Gospels and Jesus' own life and ministry. Right? And that is very important. It has often been the case since the 19th century that evangelical and Reformed scholars have written books on the theology of Paul as a polemic against the liberal view that says that Paul was the founder of Christianity and that he preached a different gospel than that of Jesus or Peter or James or John. And there are a number of good books written to refute that heresy. A.T. Robertson wrote a book back in the 1920s called Paul, the Interpreter of Christ. Gresham Machen wrote around the same time a very good scholarly work called The Origin of Paul's Religion. Richard Longenecker wrote a small paperback called The Ministry and Message of Paul. David Wenham wrote a decent academic work in the 1980s called Paul, a Follower of Jesus or Founder of Christianity. And it's a good refutation of liberal theology, as well as the heresy of neo-orthodoxy. These are not systematic overviews of Paul's theology, though. Right? There are tragically there are all kinds of false views of the Apostle Paul and his theology in churches today. And it's important for Christians to understand this. There are, of course, Roman Catholic books that completely pervert the gospel and mutilate everything about Paul's life and doctrine. Then there are also broad evangelical works that completely misrepresent Paul and his doctrine. There are dispensational works that greatly misrepresent Paul's doctrine, and in fact often turn his theology of justification by faith alone in Christ to a theology of antinomianism and cheap grace. That is very common today in all dispensational and Baptist churches. This is sadly the most common problem and misrepresentation of Paul's theology in the church today. Fake Calvinism and a theology of cheap grace is widespread, not only in evangelical churches, but Reformed churches, even through those who claim an allegiance to Paul and the Reformation, which includes John Piper, Tim Keller, even John MacArthur and the Baptist, and tragically some Presbyterian Reformed denominations today, who have departed from the Reformed confessions and have become more broad-minded, adopting liberal methods of scholarship. And that's a danger, because they're misrepresenting Scripture, certainly. They're also misrepresenting the plain teaching of Paul and his doctrine. And so there's the neo-orthodox heretic, N.T. Wright, who has written several volumes on the life and theology of the Apostle Paul. And while his writings are often full of historical insight into the background of Paul's life, his preaching, his doctrine, yet his conclusions are heretical. It's actually sometimes difficult to pin N.T. Wright down because he is wrong. Sometimes he can be so spiritually blind, at the same time academically brilliant in his observation of the historical background of Second Temple Judaism. And it's astounding. It's very similar to many of the neo-orthodox that were before him. James Dunn, who also wrote a book on Paul's theology. But N.T. Wright is to New Testament scholarship today what Karl Barth was to systematic theology in the early 20th century. Because for biblical scholarship today, it is important for ministers of the gospel, as well as biblical scholars and theologians, to be able to have an understanding of Scripture well enough to refute men like N.T. Wright or C.S. Lewis or many of the other neo-orthodox writers that are popular today that are growing influence in evangelical and Reformed churches. It's actually tragic because they undermine the authority of Scripture and true biblical doctrine. Now, there are a few books on Paul's theology from an historical perspective of biblical theology that are Reformed and are profitable to read. There are a number of good books from the 19th century, including that of Philip Schaff and Gerhardus Voss. The two most useful today, I think, are The Life and Theology of Paul by Guy Waters, short and simple, and then there's the Dutch Reform work by Herman Ridderboss called Paul, an outline of his theology. It's very academic, but in some places it's very good. But there aren't any really good Puritan and Reform books that deal systematically with the theology of the Apostle Paul. But certainly, as I said, the best way to study Paul's theology is to study Paul's letters. And for most Christians, it's simply to read, to memorize, and to study Paul by reading his letters and commentaries, good ones, right? Or just simply go to the systematic theologies that are profitable to read, Calvin, Ames, Watson, Boston, Francis Turton, Wilhelm Albrockel. Even Burkhoff and Hodge can be very insightful with regard to Paul's teaching. And so is the new book by Joel Beakey, Reformed Systematic Theology. But all the books, the monographs, and the debates going on in biblical scholarship today are of some benefit, but only for those who are well-grounded in Scripture, faithful to Christ, and know the Reformed confessions. Otherwise, truly, the study of Paul's theology in such a way that is academic is often a snare of the devil to many, and especially to pastors, as it leads them sometimes to heresy and apostasy. Sadly, men have itching ears and are ready always to pervert the truth of the gospel for the sake of filthy lucre. For the sake of popularity, many, just as Paul warned, they are falling away. They're forsaking the truth. They're going liberal and apostate from the truth of the gospel. So let's briefly talk about the misrepresentation of Paul's theology. Now, the fact is, studying Paul's doctrine as a separate entity in and of itself can be dangerous, as I said, and misleading, as if Paul's doctrine was in some way different than that of the rest of Scripture, four Gospels, Peter, James, and John. Most books on Paul's theology, therefore, are often misleading, right? And so that's why this Bible study sermon lecture on Paul is as much as polemical and a warning, as well as it is instructive on the nature and principles of Paul's doctrine. There's always a tendency in modern works of theology, especially on the theology of Paul, to be overly academic, bookish, and dry, and governed by principles of modern scholarship. It's important to remember, Paul was a preacher and apostle who was persecuted for his preaching and doctrine. And most books written on Paul today, tragically, are written by bookish academics without any godly sense of Paul's preaching, his ministry, his suffering under the cross, nor his apologetical addresses in the context of his doctrine from his life and ministry, as we explained this morning from his overview of his life and ministry. That's a serious problem, right? They have no understanding of Paul's deeply polemical refutations of idolatry and false religion. They don't see. There's a spiritual blindness. And the fact is, most books on Paul don't actually teach on Paul's theology as much as how they try to show Paul's theology is made in the image of these same men who write about him. I find it comical, even. They refuse to let Paul preach to them and teach them. They don't want to be governed by Scripture as God's word, nor just honestly deal with what Paul is saying. So they want to kind of correct Paul or misrepresent him. Right? For example, first, the liberals try to make Paul out to be a preacher of universalism. It's a joke. It's a total mockery. Totally perverted. Secondly, Pentecostals try to make Paul out to be merely a signs and wonders, miracle healer, and evangelist. So there are Pentecostal books on Paul that are totally absurd. A complete joke. N.T. Wright, as I say, tries to desperately make Paul out to be a neo-Orthodox heretic that denies the unity and authority of Old Testament Scripture and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I listened to a lecture by him, and it was comical. He thought he was as big and as important as the Apostle Paul himself. No joke. It's comical. Even John MacArthur makes Paul sound at times in his sermons and writings to be a modern dispensational Baptist. It's pathetic. It is sad. It's a total joke on how modern pastors and scholars write on Paul. Thomas Schreiner's book, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ, which was recently written, which I just read, tries at times to desperately turn the Apostle Paul into a disciple of John Piper and a preacher of cheap grace. There are many good things in the book, but it's comical. It's sad, really, but actually very ungodly. It's very ungodly to turn Scripture truth into their own image. John Piper, in fact, published a small book called Why I Love the Apostle Paul. And one of the first Amazon reviews, not joking, was by a conservative evangelical Christian woman, she might have been Reformed, who had the discernment to see that the book was more of a subjective account of John Piper and his false doctrine of Christian hedonism than a real work on the life and theology of the Apostle Paul. Because the book is not about Paul and his theology as much as it is about Piper and his views. But this is how biblical scholarship is today. And this is how much preaching and teaching of the word is today. It's entirely subjective and self-serving, and it does not expound what Scripture teaches. And certainly in the case of the Apostle Paul, that is very common. Just as Peter warned, many twist the Scripture to their own destruction. Now, that doesn't mean that, all of them that I mentioned do. This doesn't mean that reading any of these books is useless. Not at all. It just means that it is best to start with Scripture and read Scripture and memorize Scripture and understand Scripture and the Reformed confessions and the great theologians prior to the 19th century and the apostasy of the 20th century. Right? Read the Reformers and the Puritans. And then take away the good and throw away the bad. But as I said, still by far the best way to learn Christian doctrine, to study Paul's theology, studying the Reformed confessions, the classic works on systematic theology, Calvin, Ames, Turton, the Puritans, and others. So that is the misrepresentation of Paul's theology that is common today. But what about the background? What is the historical background to Paul's thinking, his doctrine? It is important to remember that as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's theology and his defense of the gospel was directed to, of course, and based on three different worlds. It's helpful to historically understand this. The Hebrew, the Greek, and the Roman world all combined in God's providence with Paul's writing and teaching. And you can see this throughout his letters, and it helps interpret and understand what he's saying. Paul preached in the synagogue to the Jews. This was in, of course, throughout the Roman Empire. And no doubt Paul used the Greek Septuagint in his preaching in defense of the gospel. Right? He likely spoke in Greek. But he had to know all of the customs of Rome. He was a Roman citizen. Think of that. He was a Jewish rabbi, brought up under the feet of Gamaliel, knew all of the Hebrew scriptures. He spoke greatly Greek because of the Hellenistic world. He used the Septuagint. And yet, of course, he was a Roman citizen, so he knew all about that. Now, think of that. Along with the church, that would mean that there were four different but overlapping contexts to Paul's preaching and apologetical ministry. Notice first the Jewish background and the theology of Second Temple Judaism. This is, of course, the first and most important because it was his upbringing. Paul's a Jew. He was brought up and trained in the Jewish schools, a strict Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he says. His learning and education was not only in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, but also all of the traditions and theology of Second Temple Judaism. That is, the time in which great apostasy, after the Restoration period. Paul was learned, though, in all the Scriptures. He knew all the debates within Judaism about God's covenant promises, the expectation of the Messiah, the restoration of Israel. He was very familiar with the arguments within Judaism between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Roman compromisers. And so before Paul was converted by Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a learned Jewish scholar, trained under Gamaliel, steeped in the Judaism of the Apocrypha, the Pharisaical schools of thought, the history of Israel after the exile, and, of course, the theology of Judaism during that period. So all of Paul's theology is derived from this background. His theology in defense of the gospel and is in many ways an answer to the Judaism of his day that rejected Christ. This is where Paul begins and even maintains his preaching and ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, in the synagogues of the Jews. When you read Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, he's largely going from synagogue to synagogue of each of these cities. So Paul's doctrine in his defense of the gospel is always, therefore, an answer and a refutation of Judaism as well as the Judaizers in the early church who sought to corrupt the gospel. This is what you see in Galatians, as well as in his great apologetical discourse to the Hebrews on the supremacy of Christ and the New Testament. He's always responding to unbelieving Jews who did not see the Old Testament scriptures as pointing to Christ. And so while Paul's 14 letters begins with Romans, it ends with Hebrews. And there's great irony here. Think of that. That while Paul is called by Christ as apostle to the Gentiles, his last and greatest apologetical work is, in fact, his letter to the Hebrews, a treatise in the defense of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and of Israel's history. He is the Lord of the covenant, who by his death and resurrection has brought redemption and restoration to Israel. Now, this is the main line of argument in all of Paul's letters, as well as his preaching throughout the book of Acts. Jesus is the accomplishment of redemption and the way to restoration for both Jews and Gentiles. Well, then secondly, there's the background of Greek Hellenism. The New Testament world that Paul proclaimed the gospel was dominated by the Greek language, by Hellenistic culture. Since Alexander the Great, 300 years earlier, Hellenism was the dominant cultural force. And Greek was not only everyone's common language, but also everyone's common framework of thought. The culture, the philosophy, the literary style of the day was Greek. The Hebrew Bible that was in common use during that time, right, was translated into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint. The common writing of the day was Koine Greek, and so the entire New Testament is written in Koine Greek. That is how Paul wrote and preached Christ and defended the gospel in the Jewish synagogues and in the churches. Greek. Paul wrote and thought, therefore, in Greek terms. All of his letters are written in Greek, so he will often, in defending the faith, make allusions to Greek philosophy, Greek poets, and Greek moralists in order to answer false teachers and heretics, or to rebuke the prevailing forms of pagan and Hellenistic idolatry that opposed the gospel and that also plagued the church. That is very important. In Acts 17, when Paul defended the gospel to the Greeks on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he rebuked their idolatry and superstition, their altar to the unknown God, and then spoke to them of God's sovereignty in creation and providence, and also of his judgment on sin and idolatry. And then he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. It's brilliant. But in all of his preaching and apologetics, as well as in all of his letters, Paul confronted the Greeks in all their idolatry and immorality with the truth of the gospel. Homer, Hesiod, the pagan gods, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Aeschylus, the Greek playwrights are not guides to heaven, but a snare of idolatry and superstition. And that should be clear reading Paul's letters. Christians need to see this, especially today, because it's back. Paganism is back. And it's a snare. All forms of Greek patterns of Hellenistic thought, idolatry, false religion, superstition, the sexual immorality of the modern generation, that's all ancient paganism. It's pretty important to see Paul is refuting not only Judaism and their misrepresentation of the scriptures, he's refuting Greek paganism throughout his letters. What about the background of Roman imperialism? That's important. The shadow of Rome also loomed heavy over Paul's theology and his defense of the gospel. Paul lived and served Christ in the Roman Empire as a citizen of Rome during what is known as the Pax Romana, a time of peace in the Roman Empire that came about as a result of years of imperial conquests. Rome dominated the world, and Paul preached Jesus Christ as Lord against the claims of Caesar and the imperial ideology. The Roman imperial ideology, Roman power, and the idolatry of the Roman cult of emperor worship was a central part of Paul's polemic in defense of the gospel. Paul not only lived and moved freely throughout the Roman Empire, well, because he was a Roman citizen, right? Right? But he formulated a great deal of doctrine in defense of the gospel of Christ in opposition to Roman imperial ideology, emperor worship, Roman paganism, the false gods of both Greece and Rome, Roman brutality and violence, as well as the philosophies of Stoicism, Cynicism, and Epicureanism that were then common in the world. And so in his letters and preaching, Paul will often use words and thought forms from the Roman world as a polemic in the defense of the gospel. I could give you hundreds of illustrations, but listen to this. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul says this: "We give thanks to God, to the God and Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, at first glance, you would just take that as the most wonderful doctrinal statement about God's saving purpose in salvation through Jesus Christ. But underlying this great passage is a deep polemic against the imperialist idolatry of Rome, the violence and brutality of the cross by which Rome sought to subdue the peoples under its authority, and the fact that the true peace of the world, forget the Pax Romana, true peace comes through the blood of his cross. You see, Paul's ministry, as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, ends, therefore, where? In Rome. Rome dominated the world, and Paul's apologetic was a defense of Christ's lordship over the empire and the Roman world. And therefore, how were both Peter and Paul martyred? Under the Neronian persecution, the emperor. Of course, the great persecutor of the early church. So Paul says here, notice, Jesus Christ is Lord over and above Caesar, and he has brought redemption and reconciliation of all peoples through the blood of his cross. It's not Rome. It's not their imperial authority that brings peace and salvation to the world, but Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Now, you can see this especially in Paul's greatest letter, his letter to the Romans, a treatise on the gospel of Christ, God's saving purposes, the righteousness of God, showing God's covenant faithfulness, right? Rome loomed over the life and the ministry of Paul to the very end, even to his martyrdom. And so Paul's preaching and his apologetics loomed over Rome and the empire through his life and ministry. Hebrew, Greek, Roman, these three. That is why Christ called Paul to be apostle to the Gentiles and to take the gospel to the entire Roman and Hellenistic world, and why he has such an important place in the New Testament, because he was especially trained and learned in all the categories of thought and discourse in the world, Hebrew, Greek, and Roman. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and therefore knew the Old Testament scriptures as well as the theology of Judaism. He wrote in Greek, having studied Greek literature, poetry, and philosophy in Tarsus, and knew very well the evils of Greek philosophy and Hellenistic paganism. He was also a Roman citizen, thoroughly acquainted with Roman Empire, imperial law, jurisprudence, and Roman philosophy, and knew and preached boldly that there is one King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, exalted over principality and power, and over every name that is named. Christ, who he saw in a vision of glory, risen from the dead, who he served, loved, and advanced his cause. That is why Paul was called by God's will to be apostle to the Gentiles. He straddled all these worlds, Hebrew, Greek, and Roman. And that was the substance, therefore, of his preaching and defense of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ and the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified for our sins, is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He's the Son of God, now exalted to the glory of God the Father, the right hand of the Father, and all who repent and believe in him and confess that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Now, the goal of Paul's ministry was, therefore, to preach the gospel, to bring Jews and Gentiles into one body through Jesus Christ. Jews, Greeks, and Romans, barbarians of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Athanasius, therefore, rightly said, apart from Christian truth and the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, there is only the evil work of idolatry and pagan superstition. And all of this is clearly seen in Paul's letters. If we have a clear historical understanding of the background of really what Paul is saying. Now, you might say then that there's a fourth context we need to understand in Paul, in studying Paul's theology and defense of the faith. Of course, that's the church, right? Paul was raised up by Christ to plant churches, establish the church. He was a theologian of the early church. Now, this is the most important part in the study of Paul's theology because all of his 14 apostolic letters are written to the churches and to pastors for instruction in the faith as well as the reformation of the church. And so let's be clear, Paul's letters are all designed with an emphasis toward biblical reformation. The reformation of doctrine, the reformation of worship, the reformation of the ministry, the reformation of the Christian life, the reformation of the family, the reformation of government and society, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the main focus of all of Paul's letters combined, taken together. You can see this individually, like in Romans or Ephesians and Colossians. Right? In Romans 14, verse 9, Paul says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul says, he must reign until he has put all things, even his enemies, under his feet. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul says, we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So, any study of the life and theology of the Apostle Paul must include the universal and comprehensive scope of Christ's lordship and the important place of the work of reformation. Otherwise, it's entirely misguided and subversive to Scripture and sound doctrine. Remember, Charles Hodge's brilliant and wise observation. To study Paul is to study the work and theology of Reformation. All of his letters were designed to not only lay down the essential truths of Christian doctrine, but they were written in God's purpose to reform the churches. And today, to reform the churches today, to reform the church, the ministry, and the lives of believers. To study Paul is to study the work of theology of Reformation. Understanding the nature of Paul's theology and his apologetics in the defense of the gospel begins there. It begins there. The glory of Christ, the claims of his lordship and sovereignty, and the godly pursuit of Reformation. And that brings us to the center of Paul's theology. So one of the great questions with respect to Paul's theology has to do with the center, or the centerpiece of his doctrine. Right? What is the most important? I've already said it. But there are some who put justification by faith at the center of Paul's theology. That's incorrect. Still others emphasize his teaching on union with Christ, or his doctrine of the covenant, or the gospel. That's incorrect. Lutherans often place the center of Paul's thought on justification by faith. Not because it's from Luther, but because it's common today among Lutherans. evangelicals and dispensationalists, like MacArthur, place the center of Paul's thought on the gospel. That is, evangelism. Preaching for the salvation of souls. Now, that's certainly a vital part of Paul's ministry, right? That's not the centerpiece. Now, some Reformed scholars have placed the center of Paul's thought on the covenant of grace. And while there's a lot to say, especially from the book of Hebrews, that's not the center. N.T. Wright derives the theology of Paul from his Pharisaical background in covenantal monotheism. That's something to say, but all of these approaches are misguided. None of them are sound. Paul's theology is, of course, derived from Old Testament scripture and God's covenant promises, his revelation of Christ's glory on the road to Damascus, and also his apostolic calling as apostle to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. Paul says himself that his gospel is about Christ and the glory of God. So, the center of Paul's theology is, of course, the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation that has come in the person and work of Christ, but not just evangelism, not just preaching to save the lost. The gospel that Paul says he preached is described as the gospel of God, the gospel of truth, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God's glory. So when you take all of these together as a description of the message which the Apostle Paul preached, it was the gospel of Christ and the glory of God. And so, if there was to be a singular way of describing Paul's theology, right, you might say, Paul, apostle of God's glory in Christ. The glory of God and his saving purpose revealed in Jesus Christ is the center of Paul's theology, is the well, the center of all scripture and all doctrine. And everything else is subservient to this overarching truth. The Word of God, right, God's sovereignty, his righteousness, his holiness, his grace, his saving love, election, the lordship of Christ, the covenant of grace, union with Christ, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, justification, the new man, the work of the Holy Spirit, the order of salvation, following Christ, the law of God, the defense of the faith, the body of Christ, Christ's second coming, the resurrection, and many other doctrines and things. These are all a vital part of Paul's preaching and doctrine, but the glory of God and his saving purposes in Christ and the gospel is the center. And of course, to that reason, to God be the glory. The Westminster Standards have it right with the chief end of man: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that through Christ. John Calvin therefore writes, "The gospel of which Paul preached and defended had its great purpose in revealing the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the great things of his salvation and kingdom." And that brings us to the study of Paul's theology. That being said, studying Paul's theology as a separate personal or academic discipline can be very profitable, especially in the context of his life and ministry, or as we are doing in a survey of the New Testament prior to looking over all of his letters. That's why we're doing this. It's the transition from the book of Acts to the New Testament epistles. And remember, Paul himself, in his letters, speaks of my gospel, or the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, even as we read in Romans 16. And so, of course, a great part of the New Testament is given to Paul's life and ministry in Acts 13 through 28, and then his 14 letters from Romans to Hebrews. So it is deeply inspiring and thought-provoking, right, for all Christians alike, but especially pastors and Christian leaders, to read and study Paul's life and doctrine from Scripture as a unit and discipline. As a unit and discipline. From the perspective, as I said, a canonical approach, or the biblical theology approach. As long as we do not stray from accepted truths in Scripture, the Reformed confessions and the great men before. But because there's a important truths that you can learn when you study Paul and his letters, their contents, their theology, and their application to the Christian life as a unit. You can see in the outline of Paul's letters how, in fact, each of them is written with a distinct theological purpose. There are 14 letters, as I said, of the Apostle Paul from Romans to Hebrews. They are foundational to the New Testament for both Christian doctrine and practice. That is, they are the transition from the book of Acts to the New Testament letters. And so, in many ways, they are the theological heart and center of the New Testament, as they expound with great clarity the essential doctrines of the Christian faith and what it means to live the Christian life in opposition to false religion, to heresy, and the many cults of the Hellenistic and Roman world. Paul is the most clear and articulate in writing about all these subjects. So let me first say that there are, in fact, six different types of letters written by Paul, although they all overlap in their doctrine and purpose. We've talked about this before. Remember that the types are soteriological epistles, ecclesiastical epistles, Christological epistles, the eschatological epistles, the pastoral epistles, and then the one great covenantal epistle. Let's just briefly go over it. The soteriological epistles, right, are Romans and Galatians that speak of the doctrine of salvation. The book of Romans is the great treatise of Paul's theology, his doctrine of God and his saving purpose, the plan of salvation. It is on the righteousness of God and his saving purpose in history, including man's depravity and guiltiness before God, Christ's work of redemption and justification by faith alone through the righteousness of Christ. Paul speaks of the work of sanctification, of assurance, God's preserving grace, the doctrines of election and predestination, as well as the calling of the Gentiles. There you have Paul's teaching on the lordship of Jesus Christ, the consecration and service of the Christian life, the civil government, and the true bounds of Christian liberty. It's a comprehensive letter outlining the main truths of Christian doctrine. In the book of Galatians, Paul lays out the true bounds of Christian liberty and expounds on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ and how the doctrines of grace are to lead to a godly life of walking in the Spirit and in true Christian love. And so Paul says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage with the ceremonies, the ritual, circumcision, and meats and drinks that were prescribed under the old covenant. They've been done away with Christ, in Christ. And then you have the ecclesiastical epistles on the doctrine of the church and the ministry. 1 and 2 Corinthians. They deal with the doctrine of the church and the ministry. 1 Corinthians is a doctrinal and practical treatise on Christ's lordship over the church, as well as the identity of the church, the unity of the church, the purity of the church, the liberty of the church, the ministry of the church, and the ultimate victory and resurrection of the church as the body of Christ. And as I said this morning, 2 Corinthians is written as the treatise on the Christian ministry, but it's a defense of Paul's apostolic ministry against those Corinthians who denied his apostolic authority. But Paul writes with deep conviction in this letter about all of his sufferings, the trials that he endured, the authority Christ gave him. He speaks of the sacrifice, the service, the sanctity, the support, and the sanction of the Christian ministry from his own apostolic calling. Now, after that, you have the Christological epistles that speak of the doctrine of Christ. Paul's letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians, all written while he's in prison at Rome, are rightly known as Christological letters, in that their chief focus is the doctrine of Christ. They speak of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul writes about the fullness of the glory of Christ, the great plan of salvation, and the mystery of the gospel. The church is the body of Christ and the essential truths of the Christian life. It's really a handbook of Reformed theology in the form of a great hymn of praise to God. Paul talks about a Christian marriage, Christian family, and of course the great combat of the Christian warrior, the whole armor of God. In Philippians, Paul writes about the joy of knowing Christ as the Son of God and his humiliation and exaltation. And so he speaks in the letter about the importance of joy in the Christian life and suffering under the cross. It's a most wonderful letter about joy, and there's a grand declaration of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in the form of a hymn at the very center of the letter in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And then Colossians. In the Colossians, Paul writes about our sufficiency in Christ, and he refutes the Gnostic heresy, and that's a very important truth for today. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, in the main theme of the letter, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." We are complete in Jesus Christ. Christ is sufficient, and his word is sufficient to lead us, to guide us, to bless us, to rule us. Those are the Christological letters. And then there are the eschatological epistles that speak of the doctrine of the last times. First and Second Thessalonians are Paul's eschatological epistles. Well, they simply deal with the end times. Christ's second coming in glory. Right? The timing, the nature, the hope and promise of the resurrection, and of a believer's inheritance, eternal inheritance. So they're very comforting, very encouraging. But it's very important that they're doctrinal epistles on Christ's second coming. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes of the truth and application of Christ's second coming and the need for a believer's patience in Christ through suffering. And through that, he speaks very eloquently of the great blessing when Christ comes again in glory and believers are received to himself. But then in 2 Thessalonians, because they misunderstood his first letter, well, Paul then writes about the signs of Christ's second coming and of a believer's preparing for Christ's return through suffering. He had to warn them because many believers, they stopped working. They said, "Oh, we're going to wait for Christ to come." He says, "No. Before Christ returns in flaming fire, bringing judgment on the ungodly and delivering his people from tribulation, there's going to be a final apostasy. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, must be revealed." So Paul says, no, wait patiently. Wait patiently the coming of the Lord and get to work. And then you have the pastoral epistles that speak of the doctrine of the ministry and ordering the church. There are four pastoral epistles written by Paul, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And they all deal with the office of the ministry, the preaching of the word, as well as vital issues of church leadership, worship, discipleship, reformation, church discipline, and all aspects of God's appointed officers in the church, pastors, elders, and deacons. And they follow closely the teaching that is found in 1 and 2 Corinthians on the church and the ministry. But they're handbooks on the ministry. The letter of 1 Timothy is the foundation of the others, and it is a guide to pastoral ministry and church leadership. And Paul outlines in here in 1 Timothy the many rules and practical guidelines for the church's ministry, for the order of worship and discipline, the silence of women, and all aspects. It's a book on church discipline, basically, for the purpose of reformation. In 2 Timothy is Paul's final will and testament on the importance of faithfulness and sound doctrine and suffering for Christ in the ministry, being faithful to Scripture. It is the most personal and poignant of all Paul's letters because it's written immediately prior to his martyrdom. I mean, could have been within the week or month. Well, then we have Paul's letter to Titus, and that's very similar to 1 Timothy, but shorter. It's a handbook for ministers on church discipline and the godly pursuit of reformation in the church. Titus is commanded to set in order the things that are lacking. In other words, he's to reform the church. And Paul gives him this little handbook and says, here's how you do it. Go and preach faithfully and let no one despise you. And then you have Philemon, the fourth and last of the pastoral epistles, a beautiful pastoral letter of one chapter only that deals with redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness in Christ from the lives of Onesimus, a runaway slave, and Philemon, a minister and elder of the church in Colossae. And Paul is saying here, basically, that ministers, church leaders, and all Christians should model in their life the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. The forgiving grace. Have a forgiving spirit. Now, it's more profound than that, but that's the beginning. Well, and then you have the one covenantal epistle, the doctrine of the covenant, Paul's letter to the Hebrews, which is the last and great conclusion to Paul's apostolic letters, just as Romans is the first and great introduction. And I don't care what modern scholars say. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul's letter to the Hebrews is an apologetical sermon and treatise on the glory of Christ and the superiority of the gospel in the new covenant over the legal administration of the old covenant. It is Paul's final theological testimony to the church, delivered to Jewish Christians, exhorting them to remain faithful to Christ under trial and persecution. And therefore, it's written anonymously. In the letter, Paul defends the gospel by showing how Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the only mediator between God and man, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That the new covenant is superior to the old. That Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Melchizedek, to the Levitical priests, and to all the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament. He is the eternal Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the only Savior of the world, and his priesthood and sacrifice is the alone way to redemption. And that through him alone is life and salvation and peace with God. Now that is an overview of Paul's letters. That's just a brief overview. But listen to what Philip Schaff said. There have been many letters written over the years of history by great men, including preachers, theologians, evangelists, and missionaries. But none of such inspiration, importance, and doctrinal truth that have had such an influence upon the world as those of the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. That is a very brilliant observation. Right? There have been many letters. Right? You can read the letters of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Samuel Rutherford, read the letters of Augustine and Ambrose, and many of them are very edifying. Right? There is none. Why? Because it's Scripture. Oh, you can read Peter's letters and James and John and Jude, and that's Scripture. All of those combined are not even as powerful in their statement of doctrine and their importance in history than Paul's letters, which are formative for the New Testament Scriptures. How significant, therefore, just looking at from an historical perspective, Paul's theology and his letters. So let's briefly go over, in 20 points, the fundamentals of Paul's theology. Just briefly. What are some of the fundamentals of Paul's doctrine? Now, this can be, of course, a series of sermons. I'm just going to give them very briefly. First of all, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are an inspired and all-sufficient testimony of the truth of God and the infallible rule of doctrine, life, and conduct. That's Paul's doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The infallibility, the authority, and the all-sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Secondly, there is one true and living God, and he is the sovereign creator of the universe, who by his wise and holy providence upholds all things and further manifests his power and goodness to the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, whom no man has seen or can see, in whom to whom be honor and everlasting power. 3, God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all things are created and exist for his glory. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In Romans 11, 36, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. God's glory. The first, the last, the most important. Fourth, man is on account of the fallen original sin, born in sin and iniquity, totally depraved in bondage to sin and idolatry, and stands guilty before God and therefore in need of redemption. That's clearly in Romans. Romans 3, verses 10 through 20. Paul expounds in great detail, more than any other, man's bondage to sin He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. As a summary, the doctrine of total depravity, man's total inability, guiltiness before God is all throughout Scripture, but none so clear as in Romans 3. Fifthly, God has revealed himself in creation providence and the consciences of all men, leaving them without excuse. But because of sin, men fabricate idols and false religions to themselves in the vain attempt to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's his apologetic. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul right there condemns all forms of apologetics based on evidences, theistic proofs, and other things, and not Scripture. God has revealed himself. Sixth, God's saving love and mercy is revealed in Jesus Christ alone by means of the covenant of grace, which is administered in both the Old and New Testaments, confirming that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Genesis, all the way to Malachi, it all testifies to him and God's saving love. Seventh, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the only Savior of the world, the prophet, priest, and king of his people, who died and rose again from the dead and is further exalted to glory, being made Lord over all. Well, that's a lot, but in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Eighth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the heart of the gospel and that which confirms the efficacy of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. It vindicates his divine glory as the Son of God, inaugurates his kingdom in the new covenant, magnifies his lordship, and is the ground of the church and the ministry, and therefore to be preached to all the nations. That's a very important point that is clearly seen throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 13, verses 32 through 34, Paul says, we declare to you the glad tidings of salvation, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Jesus' exaltation. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, at the very beginning of Romans, Paul, in defining his apostleship, says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's lordship vindicated by his resurrection. 11th, redemption and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life is to be found alone in Jesus Christ and his saving work, and is preached, therefore, in the gospel to all the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And of course, Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then the gospel, 10th, which is the only way to salvation, preaches Jesus Christ as Lord and calls all sinners to repent and believe and turn their lives over to Christ in obedience to God. This is a very important point of Paul's theology. The obedience of faith. The calling of the gospel. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, as an example, Paul says to the Greeks at Mars Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's no invitation there. God commands all men to repent and to turn over their lives to Jesus Christ in faith. And so in Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 11th point, justification is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. Of course, in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Justification by faith alone in Christ is certainly a very important point of Paul's doctrine. And here, 12th point, it is the gift and work of the Holy Spirit to bring sinners to faith and repentance, to sanctify and comfort God's people, as well as empower them for works of ministry and service in the advance of Christ's glory. So we see this in great detail in Romans, this teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and also in 1 Corinthians with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 5:5, Paul says the love of God is poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Paul writes most emphatically about the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, more than any of the other apostles. 13, the benefits of salvation purchased by Christ are applied to God's elect by the Spirit through grace and guaranteed to them by their union and communion with Christ. For example, in Romans 8, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The benefits of salvation come to us by the Holy Spirit as we are united to Jesus Christ by faith and have communion with him. That's, in fact, one of the main points of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Union and communion with Christ and the benefits of salvation. 14. Christ has established his church and kingdom on earth in the new covenant by virtue of his death and resurrection, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Right, that is mainly what Paul speaks of his gospel. This is surely one of the main points of his preaching in the book of Acts, as well as in, say, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, though, Paul says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, that's a wonderful truth to remember. Jesus Christ has established his church and kingdom on earth, made up of both Jews and Gentiles into one body. The mystery of the gospel. 15. The public ministry of the gospel is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It's a standing ordinance in the church to the glory of God for the salvation of the lost and the building up of the body of Christ in truth and love. Paul often speaks of the importance of the ministry to perfect the saints, to reform the saints, to comfort the saints, of course, but to build up the saints. This is the point of 2 Corinthians as well as Paul's four pastoral letters. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, notice Paul says this: He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. The ministry of the word is to sanctify us, perfect us, build us up in Christ. 16, the Christian life consists in following Jesus Christ, taking up the cross, observing the ordinances of the gospel, and keeping God's law and commandments to the glory of God. Paul says a lot about the Christian life in all of his epistles, but notice just in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christian life, following Christ, taking up the cross, learning to keep God's commandments. 17. God has not abrogated the moral law and the Ten Commandments under the gospel, but has rather established it under the new covenant by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's an important truth that is often denied by modern scholars. Clearly in Romans 3:31, Paul says, we do not make void the law through faith, but rather we establish the law. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, he says, we are under the law to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. What is that? The Ten Commandments, the law, the moral law, revealed on Mount Sinai. No matter what dispensationalists and fake Calvinists say today, that is the clear testimony of Scripture and of Paul's doctrine. And this is one of the most dangerous views today of the fake Calvinists that say Paul didn't teach the abiding validity of the moral law and the Ten Commandments. Yes, he did. And it's corruption to deny it. 18. Worship, prayer, and the study of God's word is the duty of every believer in Christ, and also the path to spiritual blessing, personal sanctification, and reformation. And that's why in Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things according to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of the duty of a husband to sanctify his wife, his family, by the ministry of the word, as Christ loved the church. And not only gave himself for it, but to sanctify her by the washing of water through the word. 19. God will judge the world in righteousness on the last day by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in glory, at which time Christ will usher in the kingdom of eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. So in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says to the Greeks at Mars Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We could moreover speak of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which clearly speaks of Christ's second coming and judgment. He comes in flaming fire, bringing vengeance. And that is the last day. There's no purgatory. There's no millennial kingdom in Israel. The dispensational errors are a fiction, a distortion of Paul's doctrine. And then there's 20. When Christ returns in glory, he will be exalted in judgment over all the nations. And while the righteous will inherit glory with Christ in heaven, the wicked will be condemned to everlasting punishment in hell. No different than what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. Paul, of course, expounds, though in great deal, regarding the last times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "The wicked who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe." The last day, the day of judgment, the day when Christ returns again, is the day when he is glorified in the saints and admired by all those who believe. Now, this is a brief overview of Paul's theology and the gospel that he preached as apostle to the Gentiles. The end and summary of which is God glorified in his church in the world through Jesus Christ. What are some brief conclusions, applications to learn from this? Well, from the fact that the apostle Paul, the great missionary, apologist, and theologian of the early church, has so much to say about sound biblical doctrine, and it's important for the church and the Christian life. Why is it? What can we gather? This could be a whole sermon. Very, very brief. Sound doctrine is essential to the church and the ministry. Sound doctrine is essential to faithful preaching. Sound doctrine is essential to a godly Christian life. Sound doctrine is essential to true missionary work. Sound doctrine is essential to true worship and the glorifying of God. Sound doctrine is essential to the godly pursuit of reformation. Sound doctrine is essential to a life of glorifying and enjoying God. That's what the fundamentals of Paul's theology teaches. And as what is what we read in Romans 16, verses 27 through 29, in his benediction, which is basically a summary, as he writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you for all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And tonight, as we have studied Paul's letters and theology, we bless you and thank you for what you have done through Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, truly the first great theologian of the church, all to glorify your name, to reveal the truths of the gospel that are revealed and embodied in our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only mediator, the great prophet, priest, and king of the church, our Savior and deliverer. We bless you and thank you for all the great and wonderful truths that are revealed in Paul's letters, for our instruction, for our admonition, for our sanctification, and for all the church's blessing. We pray that there would be a great revival and reformation in the coming years by your grace. Once again, as you have done in time past throughout the history of the church, through the reading, the studying, and meditating on the great truths that are revealed in Paul's letters, that are Scripture, inspired, authoritative, and all-sufficient, But we praise you and thank you especially for Christ who is revealed in them, our blessed Savior. May we serve him better, love him more, and advance your kingdom and glory in all of our life, our work and labors, our service, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.